Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I guess in times like this, you if you pay attention, can find out what's important to you. I don't feel sick, and no one in my family seems to feel sick. I don't personally know a single person who's tested positive for the virus. And yet, in my garage right now, I hope I can say this without some of you trying to break in, I have 12 extra rolls of toilet paper, one giant extra bag of dog food, and two extra bags of charcoal. And I'm not telling you this in order to tempt you to break in and steal my charcoal or anything else, depending, I guess, on your priorities. But I also don't want to downplay the significance of this virus. I mean, it has actually killed people, even if it's a very small number of people. People have died, and those are human beings. Those are creatures of God, so that's not ever insignificant. The point I'm trying to make, though, is, relatively speaking, compared to other times and places, and in terms of first article of the creed kind of gifts and daily bread sort of stuff, we still have it really pretty good. You know, we still are able a little bit to go fill our garages with extra stuff in terms of in anticipation of something that isn't even extremely likely to do us very much harm. So another example, a picture, the one of you who understands my psyches and in my psyche and interests and tastes pretty well sent me yesterday. It's a real life picture of someone in their real life front yard with a sign out front that says they will be happy to trade toilet paper and hand sanitizer for a bottle of Pappy Van Winkle. I would make that deal too. I think, and if that's true, then I think that means we still have it pretty good. And I want you to see our situation in stark contrast to the situation of the people of Israel in our Old Testament lesson this morning. So you can't understand this Old Testament lesson without grasping the fact that the Israelites are not just simple whiny crybabies. That's not what's going on. They aren't complaining, you know, because they got bad service at a nice restaurant or their internet connection is slow or something. They don't have any water. It's a big deal. It's easy for us to look back on them and judge them and laugh at them. And I do think that this text is written in a way that intentionally leads us to a place where we do want to cast judgment on them. I mean, this story does come just a few chapters after God parted the Red Sea. And now they turn right around and doubt him. That's true. On the other hand, what is it they're complaining about? They don't have any water. So, yeah, I mean, they repeatedly grumble against God, and that's no good. And we're right to think they shouldn't be doing that. But in the book of Exodus, by my count, this is the fourth time they've grumbled. Once was because they're enslaved by a cruel master who was killing their children. So that's a big deal. And once is because they're trapped and being pursued by the most powerful army on earth, also, I think, a big deal. And once because they didn't have any food, and now today because they don't have any water. So none of us in this room, as far as I know at least, has ever been in a situation comparable to any of those situations. So as we work through the text this morning, let's be charitable and try to keep our judgment of them in its proper perspective. Also, you've got to remember that this story, these seven verses we have today, happens in the context of the whole book of Exodus. And I know you all know the story at least a little bit. You know, even if you've never read the Bible, you can see, visualize in your mind, I would think, Charlton Heston with stone tablets or something. You know, So what you may not have thought about, though, even though you know the story, is what's the point of the book? What question is the book of Exodus trying to answer? I think the question the book of Exodus is trying to answer is stated outright for us in chapter 5 by the Pharaoh, of all people. So Moses and Aaron have gone to the Pharaoh for the first time to tell him, to deliver God's message to him that he needs to let the people go. And they say this, they say, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And now listen to the next verse. This is, I think, Pharaoh's response here is the key to understanding the whole book. Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Who is Yahweh, the God of Israel? That's the question of the book of Exodus. The whole story is intended to teach us and help us to believe the answer to that question. And we see Israel over and over again learning and struggling to believe the answer to that question. That's what's going on in our text this morning. It's not that Israel's just a bunch of whiny sissies or something. It's that they're struggling to understand and know and trust Yahweh. So here we are in chapter 17, which is kind of an in-between place. The plagues on Egypt have already happened. The Passover has happened. The Red Sea has been parted. The Egyptians are defeated. Israel is out of Egypt and they're headed to Sinai. And they're going the way that God sent them to go. They're right where God told them to be. But they aren't where they're going yet. And they haven't received the Ten Commandments yet. They haven't built the tabernacle yet. They're still a long ways from the promised land. That's not even going to happen in this book at all. They're traveling out in the wilderness, stuck kind of in between promise and fulfillment. So that's our setting. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. All right, so again, we move from one wilderness spot to another wilderness spot, but it is all according to God's command. God told them to go right where they are, and right where they are happens to be a desert with no water. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Well, to test the Lord is to try and force his hand somehow. So their concern is obviously legitimate, but they aren't just praying to God about it. They're making demands of Moses, and Moses tells them very clearly it's not only him that they're criticizing, it's God. God is the one who put them where they are, so their complaint really isn't against Moses, it's against God. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Well, yes, it is a smart aleck question, but it's also gravely serious. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." But Moses prays a sincere prayer, and notice what he says. He doesn't even ask for water. He asks for advice. Moses thinks that the angry people are a greater danger to him than dehydration. And so he asked God, what do I do? And God kind of, he doesn't really tell him how to handle the people. He just solves the problem. He tells him how to get water. And even look at the details of that. God doesn't just say, "Go over to that rock and there will be water." He doesn't say, I'll be watching from up in the heavens. He says, I will stand before you on the rock. God's been with them all along, and he's going to continue to be with them all along. And even in this instant, it's not just there's a rock over there with water. It's, I'm going to be right there on the rock. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So the text doesn't even specifically say that it worked. You know, God just said there would be water. So it's a foregone conclusion that there is water. That's going to happen. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay, that's new. And now, so we've gotten to the real heart of the complaint now. Where did they actually say that? Well, I don't know. First, Massah and Meribah are Hebrew words for testing and quarreling. So Moses just literally names the place after what they're doing. He names the place testing and quarreling. And he does that because he understands Israel to be putting God to the test. And how are they doing that? Well, earlier in the text, it says they're complaining about water. But here, we haven't gotten a report of anything else they said except the complaint about water. But here, Moses says what they're actually saying. Even if they didn't say those specific words, the real meaning of their complaint isn't just about water, it's about doubting that God is even with them. See, is the Lord among us or not? So Moses is saying, for them to even raise the issue is to indicate that they still haven't learned the answer to the question of the book, who is Yahweh? If you know the answer to that question, then you know the answer to the question of whether or not he's with you. And if you know the answer to that question, then the issue of the water just kind of goes away. It's not that big a deal, even though it's water. It's interesting, I think, later in the book. So in chapter 16, they grumble because they don't have any food. Chapter 17, right after that, they grumble because they don't have any water. Moses interprets that complaint as a question about the presence of God. But then later in the book, in chapter 34, Moses goes 40 days with no food and no water himself. He goes alone. He's up on the mountain in the presence of God. No food, no water, 40 days. Humans can't do that. Yeah, I mean, you can maybe make it, if you're otherwise really, really healthy person, you could make it maybe 40 days with no food. You only go a couple of days without water and you're in big trouble. You just can't do this. But Moses does it because God's with him. He's kept alive literally by the presence of God, and this is no problem for him. So now the very thing that keeps Moses alive with no food and water for 40 days is the thing that the people themselves are questioning, whether God is with them or not. So I think the point is, I don't know exactly what God's plan was in terms of the details, but they were going to be fine. He was going to take care of them. I don't know how, but they were supposed to know that too. And they would have known that if they would have known who Yahweh is, but they didn't. So the great thing is here, though, he takes care of them anyway. He sent them the food in chapter 16. Now he sends them the water here in chapter 17. He's been with them all along. He's going to be with them the whole way to the promised land. But they're having trouble seeing it. They don't understand it. They don't know it. They're in the wilderness. That's the problem. The wilderness can be disorienting. The wilderness isn't creation as God intended it to be. It's creation in its most obviously fallen state. And in that fallen state, it becomes difficult to sort out perception from reality. So it's not always so obvious that God is with you. So what do? You start to put him to the test. You try to force him to reveal himself to you. It's no coincidence then that Jesus is fasting in the wilderness for 40 days when Satan tries to get him to put God to the test. That's the best place to do it. We have food. We have water. We can even fill our garages with food and water if we want to. We're not in a literal desert wilderness in that sense. For us, the wilderness has become a state of mind, a perpetual sense of being in between, on the move, unsettled. One act of obedient faith is never enough. It just opens the door to another opportunity for another act of obedient faith. There's no finish line. It's just wilderness spot after wilderness spot, one catastrophe after another, hurricane or a tornado or terrorist attack or economic crisis or strange virus or smaller scale, but more familiar wildernesses, worry about loved ones, doctor visits and bills to pay and family arguments, and busy schedules, home repairs, and daily struggles against sin. Somewhere along the line, you get disoriented, lose sight of reality, get confused. Is this real or not? Is God with me or not? Is he watching this? Does he know what's happening down here? Does he hear my prayers? Is he even there? God's interests and plans don't always coincide with ours, and God's guidance doesn't always seem to lead us to an oasis. But that doesn't mean that he's not there, that he's aloof, that he doesn't care. But you have to know him to understand that. You have to have an answer to the question, who is Yahweh? Because if you know the answer to that question, you know that the fallen wilderness places are the places where he tends to hang out. That's where he likes to spend his time. So let me tell you who he is, so you have an answer to the question. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He's the one who subdues the now fallen creation, and he's the one who brings forth food and drink, even in the desert, for the sake of his people. He's the God who leads his people out of slavery, not separated from them in his throne in the heavens, but down in the dusty wilderness, right there with them. He's the Savior who walked a path through the wilderness himself and stopped along the way at a cross and at a tomb before he got to resurrection and throne. He's the one who never leaves or forsakes his people, even when they grumble against him and test him and doubt him and can't even recognize his presence with them. He still forgives them, stays with them, keeps leading them, keeps fighting for them. Even today, he's here and he's going to make his own body and blood into food and drink for you in our own little wilderness. He saved Israel from Egypt. He saved you from your own slavery to sin and death and the devil. And he will be with you always, even when the worst happens, even at the end, even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death on your way back to the dust. You still won't be going anywhere that he hasn't been, and you won't be going anywhere without him. And no matter what sort of wilderness we find ourselves in between this day and that one, he's still going to get us safely to the land, to the new creation, where he'll be right where he always is, in the midst of his people, giving them life for all eternity. That's who Yahweh is. He is your God. Don't be distracted by the wilderness. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.